Could we all bow together? Let us unite our hearts in prayer. Let's all come to the Lord, our God and our Father in heaven. We thank Thee for the opportunity to gather before Thee again. And we come into Thy presence in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wilt draw near to us as we draw nigh to Thee. We come with that sense of our need. We come resting upon the merits of the Lamb, trusting only in His precious blood, and thanking Thee for the acceptance that we have in the Beloved. And Lord, we pray today that Thou wilt draw near to us as we open up the Word, we read the Scriptures, we come before Thee to study the things of God. Touch our hearts, we pray. We look to Thee for help by the Spirit. We confess our utter helplessness and the powerlessness of man, and yet we rest upon the promised Holy Spirit. And we pray today that we will know His power and His help and His blessing together in this time. So abide with us and breathe on us now from heaven. Grant us Thy presence, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. We're turning to Hebrews chapter 2. I want to read some verses there in this chapter, Hebrews chapter 2, and we'll read from the verse number 10. I'd like to welcome you all to our Bible class this Sabbath morning. We trust the Lord will draw near to us and meet with us as we gather before Him, and may He visit our hearts. Hebrews 2 and the verse number 10. For it became Him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore, in all things, it behoved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And we know that the Lord will bless the reading of His Word to our hearts. Now, last week I was looking with you at kind of a one-off study, and we continue today with a related study. Last week we were dealing with the great fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, one of the persons of the Godhead, took a human nature into union with His divine nature without any change in either. And we went over certain points last week, emphasizing that there is no confusion in the natures that the Lord Jesus Christ possesses. Each remains distinct. So here we have someone who is both God and man, someone who has two distinct natures, and they remain in that particular way. There is no confusion between the natures that are found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And for that reason, as I said last week, we use the term the theanthropic person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is both God and man. That term theanthropic comes from the two words that refer to God and man, the two Greek words theos and anthropos, giving us the term theanthropic. And also, another term that's very often used in this study of the person of Christ is the term the unipersonality of Jesus Christ. That is, He is one person, and yet He has two natures, unipersonality. And that's important as well to keep in mind, that the Lord Jesus Christ is a single person. one person but possessing two natures and two classes of attributes. Now today we want to look somewhat more closely at the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's humanity should have a very deep interest for the Lord's people, simply because of the essential place that the Lord's humanity holds in our salvation. As I have said to you on different occasions, even last week we made reference to this, there is in some circles a tendency to mystify the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And throughout the ages there have been many errors held concerning the Lord's humanity. And we must avoid those errors. We must have a clear view of the humanity of our Savior as well as of His deity. I want to do that today. I want to bring before you what I call a clear view of the humanity of our Savior. And here's a passage in Hebrews 2 in which we have, in a very powerful way, a very specific way set before us, various details about the humanity of our Savior. And as I say, that should interest us deeply, because we're being shown here by the Apostle Paul that without someone who has our nature, our humanity, then there is absolutely no way in which we could be saved from our sins. And that should grip us. We need a Savior who is like us. We need a Savior who is of the same nature as us. Oh yes, He is God. And of course that is attacked by heretics and by many who deny the deity of the Lord. But we have no problem there as Bible believers. It's clear, it's plain, the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. But He's also truly man. And this is where I want to focus our minds this morning for a little time as we just open up the book here and look at Hebrews chapter 2. Now, the first thing I want us to look at is the reason for Christ's humanity. And may I say at the very outset of this point that the reason for the Lord taking our humanity flows out of what we call the covenant of grace. It's a very important thing to keep in mind that the whole scheme of redemption must be studied within the framework of the covenant of grace. Once we move outside that covenant, we're into dangerous territory. And this is why so many have gone astray in their thinking and in their teaching, whether it's concerning the Lord's person or the Lord's work, because they move outside what the Bible shows to be the framework for all study, all theology, that is the covenant of grace. And that covenant, again, should interest you and me, because the covenant of grace is God's eternal appointment by which we are saved from our sins. Our salvation is a covenantal matter. God covenanted, or God agreed to save sinners from all eternity. Within, of course, the persons of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they all are involved in this covenant, this eternal decree and agreement to save men from their sins. And therefore, if there were no covenant, if there were no agreement within the Godhead to save men from their sins, again, no one would be saved. So this means that when we come to look at Christ, and especially at this theme today of the humanity of Christ, we must see that it flows out of, that is, the necessity of the Lord's humanity flows out of God's covenant purpose to save men from their sins. In that covenant, the covenant of grace, Christ undertook to become the Redeemer of men. You study the Scripture, you will find in many, many places that the Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of as the Redeemer who has been appointed within the covenant to save men from their sins. And so He comes forth in the confines of that agreement. He comes forth, therefore, to be the one who will redeem us. But in order to do that, He must have our nature. He must be truly man. And this is, therefore, why we think about the reason for the Lord's humanity on the basis of that eternal covenant. There are many scriptures that make this absolutely clear. And we have some of them here in Hebrews 2 and other verses that we'll look at as we go through this study today. So the covenant is that agreement between the persons of the Godhead to save men from their sins. The goal of that agreement or that covenant is to reconcile God and men, to bring them together. Here's the problem, you see. God and men are separated because of sin. There's a barrier between them. There is variance between them. There's enmity between them because of sin. And yet, the covenant purpose is that of bringing them together, causing the enmity to be removed and God and men to be reconciled. We know what reconciliation is. It's a word that simply means peace. But how can there be peace between God and men until, first of all, what has caused the variance is dealt with? That's the issue. Sin must be dealt with. And therefore, step by step, we see that this covenant's purpose is to reconcile God and men. There's a problem. There's a variance. There is a division. And that is because of sin. So sin must be removed. And sin can only be removed by someone who has our nature and yet also has a divine nature, that is someone who is related to both God and man, actually doing what is necessary in order to remove the enmity, and that is deal with sin. And only someone, therefore, who is God-man is able to do this. That's basically what this covenant agreement is all about. It's an agreement to deal with sin, reconcile God and man, bring them together, and yet it requires someone who is related to both, that is, to both parties, to both God and man, which means it requires someone who has these two natures. And so when we think about the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are dealing with the reason for that humanity. Christ must be man in order to effect redemption and to bring about reconciliation. God the Father gave Christ a great company of souls to be his people. We know this from many scriptures like John 17, where you read over and over again the words of Christ, "Them which thou hast given me." And concerning that company of sinners, it was the mind of God that they would be charged to Jesus Christ, and not one of them would perish, not one of them would be lost on the basis of this covenant and this charge. Christ himself speaks of this. Turn over to the Gospel of John and look with me at John chapter 6 and the verse number 39. And here's Christ speaking of this great covenant purpose that God has laid upon him. John 6, 39. "And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day." Notice this, "all of all which he hath given me." That's his people. That is this company charged to Jesus Christ. And concerning that charge, he must lose nothing, but rather raise it all up again at the last day. Raise up the whole company of his people at the last day. Here's a charge. Here's an obligation laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Bring them all to glory. Bring them all to salvation, not one of them ever being lost. And the Lord fulfills that charge without fail, without any sense at all of mistake or error. Look at Hebrews 2:13. And notice the latter words of that verse, where there's a quotation from the Psalms, and it says, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And these words are attributed to Christ, where on the great day, the day when he will come again, he will stand before the Father, and he will say to the Father, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." And so the day is coming when Christ will raise up all those given to him, and he will present them to the Father. They'll be without spot, they will be without fault, they will be without blame. He will say this, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." God has given Christ a people in this covenant. Remember, this is the basis here of all of our understanding of these things concerning Christ, concerning his person, concerning his work, why he became man. It's this covenant purpose to save men. That group of men, that company of sinners, are given to Jesus Christ. He is charged to keep them and present them one day before the Father, and he will do so without fail. These verses make this absolutely clear. But for Christ to fulfill that, as we're saying, for Christ to fulfill his covenant engagements, he had to take the nature of those whom he came to save. So look here at Hebrews 2, verse 14. Verse 13 is said, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given me." Then it says this, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same." Just stop there with me for a moment, look at those particular words where we read these terms, "he took part of the same," which could also be read, "he partook of the same." It's talking about the same nature. It says, the children, that is the ones in verse 13 who are given to Christ, who are they? Well, they are partakers of flesh and blood. They are human beings. That's what the term flesh and blood means in this context. It refers to our humanity. And so the Lord Jesus Christ must have the same nature. He goes on to say this, "he also himself likewise partook of the same." That is, he partook of the same nature as those he came to save. And so here you have it in clear terms. The children, the elect of God, those appointed in the covenant to be saved, those given to Jesus Christ, those whom he one day will say to the Father, "Behold, I and the children whom God has given me," they are human beings. They are men and women. They are fallen members of humanity. And therefore, they are described in this way. They are partakers of flesh and blood. They are human beings. And yet, for Christ to save them, he must have the same nature. And the words here make this absolutely clear. And then go a little farther. Look at verse 14 again. "That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death," that is, the devil. Notice this, the progression of thoughts here. The children are partakers of flesh and blood. They're human beings. The Lord didn't appoint angels to be saved. He appointed men. The Redeemer, therefore, must be a man. He must partake of our humanity. And notice what it says then, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." And what Paul is teaching here is, actually, that the Lord Jesus Christ took our nature, not only to be like us, to have the same nature as us, and therefore be able to save us, but he took our humanity in order to become subject to death. That's the sense of those words, "that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death." That's a meaningful statement, very meaningful, very important, because it tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ could not save his people, not only apart from becoming man, but he must take our humanity in order to die, because he can't save his people without dying for them. And so we see here, in this progressive way, step by step, what Paul is teaching. Here's the reason why the Lord took our humanity. It all flows out of the covenant. God has covenanted to save sinners. God has given a company of men to Christ. He must have their same nature. He must be a partaker of flesh and blood. But furthermore, he must be a Redeemer who is capable of dying. And you might say, is that not a strange thing to say? A Redeemer capable of dying? No, it's not a strange thing to say, because the Redeemer can only redeem through death. You see, this brings us really at this stage into the very heart of this matter. Why the Lord took our humanity, the reason for his humanity. We're seeing here it was not only to be identified with us and be a true man, for he's come to save men, and the point is only a man can save other men, but it goes a step farther. He is a partaker of our humanity in order to die, because God from all eternity not only appointed that men would be saved, but he appointed that they would be saved through the shedding of blood. And blood can only be shed by someone who is a man. And furthermore, that blood must be shed in order to redeem men from their sins, because God appointed a blood sacrifice for the salvation of those whom he gave to Jesus Christ. And you know, that's a most important thought and line of truth that we should never fail to see. And it's a line of truth that men do ignore, or they oppose, or they reject altogether, that God's way of salvation is by the shedding of blood. It is at the very heart of the gospel. It's at the very heart of true theology. It's at the very heart of what God has purposed to do for men. It is by the shedding of blood that we are saved. Redemption through the blood, justification through the blood, and all of the different doctrines that we hold dear, we find that in the framework of Scripture, they're all spoken of in relation to the blood of Jesus Christ, because it is by the blood of the Lamb in sacrifice shed that the great work is done, that salvation is secured, that men are redeemed, and thereby they are justified and they're reconciled to God. God's way of salvation is by a blood sacrifice. Now let us hold that and never let it go. Because as I say, we live in a time, as it always has been the case, where the old doctrine of the blood theology is under attack. Yet you study your Bible, and you will find that God has said from the very beginning, after man fell, over and over again he has said it, that it is without the shedding of blood, there is no redemption. And so Christ must die. Christ must save that people given to him. Christ must take their humanity. He must, therefore, die the death of the Redeemer, the one who will shed his blood, in order to save men from their sins. And so they need a Redeemer, these people, these children, who would suffer in body and in soul. And that, of course, took place in the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look again at verse 14. He himself took part of the same, or partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. You see, echoes there of the great statement in Genesis 3:15, where it speaks of the seed of the woman bruising the serpent's head. And you've got the same language here, that through death he might destroy him. The word destroy there means to disannul. It doesn't mean to annihilate. It doesn't mean to put out of existence. It means to remove the power of the one who is the enemy of the soul. And this is what Christ has done. Christ has destroyed, he has rendered the devil powerless. The one who had the power of death, that is the devil, in order to save his people from their sins. And there, verse 15, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so we have the reason for the Lord's humanity. He must be man in order to carry out the great purpose of redemption on the basis of the covenant of grace. And therefore we can speak of the reality of the Lord's humanity. We looked here at something of the reason for it. But what about the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ? And that is to look at this issue a little more closely. Was the Lord's humanity the same as ours? Or was it a different kind of humanity? That's a vital matter as well. You see, there are those who will say, oh yes, redemption through the blood, the Lord must die. They talk about his death, they preach about his death. They present facts that sound very good. And yet, when the pressure is on, and when they are questioned, you will find that they come forth with statements that make it absolutely clear that they don't believe in the reality of the humanity of Jesus Christ. When I say reality, I mean a humanity that is the very same as ours. A real humanity, in other words. Now, the Bible uses many terms that can't be understood in any other way but that of describing someone who does possess a real humanity. He is called the seed of the woman in Genesis chapter 3:15. He is referred to as the Son of Man. And I said, I think maybe last week in preaching, that that title, the Son of Man, is only ever used by Christ in the Gospels concerning himself. Now, the apostles write it down, but when you study carefully, they never used it in direct speech of the Lord. He used it of himself because he wanted his people to see that while he was the Son of God, he was also the Son of Man, which means that he had a true humanity, that his birth or his incarnation was the incarnation of a humanity the very same as our own, the seed of the woman, the Son of Man. Or does Paul not say in Galatians 4, verse 4, Jesus Christ made of a woman? Or we find as well in Romans 1, verse 3, that he's referred to as the seed of David. And that great text, 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, where it talks about the mediator, it says, there is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus. And so the Gospels and the Epistles make it absolutely clear that the Lord Jesus Christ had a real humanity. And you see that in so many ways when you study the life of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had all the features of a real humanity. He had a physical body. He had a true soul. He experienced what men experienced. You look at Christ in so many postures and so many views of him, and you say to yourself, he is truly man. Did not the Lord Jesus Christ hunger and thirst? Did not the Lord Jesus Christ grow from infancy to manhood? Did he not become tired? And did he not sleep? And did he not weep? Did he not hunger and thirst? All these are properties of a real humanity. These are little details that we must not pass over. We must see them. We must understand them. We must see their importance because they are plainly presenting the portrayal of someone who is truly man. He had all the qualities and all the features and all the experiences that belong to manhood. Of course, sin accepted because he had no sin. If you turn to Luke chapter 2 and look at verse 52, it refers to the Lord in his early stage of life. Luke chapter 2 and the verse number 52. And it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. When you take that verse, you're looking at the Lord when he was in his boyhood. And this is fascinating because here's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ when he was growing up, we might say, in this world. Luke chapter 2, the story that provides the background is the story of the Lord being at Jerusalem, and he has gone into the temple, and he's already displaying, of course, the marvelous wisdom that he possesses, because remember, he is God-man. Here's the fascinating thing. If you take him lying in the manger, or you take him in Jerusalem sitting among the religious teachers, you're looking at the God-man, and yet at the same time, if you and I had been there, we'd have seen a boy of 12, like any other boy of 12, in terms of physical appearance. Or if you'd been to Bethlehem where the shepherds were and looked into the manger, you'd have seen a little babe lying there, no different from any other babe as far as physical appearance is concerned. Now, I know that when people try to depict the manger scene, they usually have a babe lying in a manger with a halo around his head. But you see, that wasn't the case. That's only man's invention. That's man's imagination. That's man trying. Maybe we should be kind and say he's sincerely trying to portray the fact that this child is different. But the point is, when the Lord was lying in the manger, he didn't have a halo around his head. The Church of Rome teaches that when the Lord was a child, even a babe in the manger or lying at that stage of life, he performed some of the most wonderful miracles. He pointed his finger and birds fell dead. Serpents came to get him and he just crushed them with his little hand. That is all nonsense, folks, because the Lord's first miracle was at Cana of Galilee. The Lord wrought no miracles in his life until he began his public ministry. It's all the figment of men's vain, sinful imaginations. And of course, it is also a design of people in error like Rome or the cults to try to invent something to take attention away from the real purpose of the Lord coming into the world. But the point is, the Lord Jesus Christ was a true babe. He was a true boy. And we read here in verse 52 that he increased in wisdom and stature. Notice those words. He increased in wisdom and stature. There's the Lord's humanity. Now think about this. The Lord's humanity was not a humanity in which he was complete all at once. He grew in wisdom. That's what it means. He grew in wisdom and stature. Now, we can't understand this because at the same time, he is God and he possesses all wisdom in his divine nature. But in his human nature, he grows. He grew in wisdom and he grew in stature. He grew up. He was subject to Mary and Joseph in the home. He did what he was told. He was under subjection to Mary and to his guardian Joseph. So he went through all the processes of normal childhood and boyhood and young manhood growing up in that home. He was truly man. These details make this so clear. And if we had time today, we could go to one verse after another and see something of the reality of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two aspects of the reality of his humanity must be underlined. Christ had a true human body. You might say, well, is there any need to emphasize that? Yes, there is. You read church history, and you will find that even the days of the apostles, there were heretical groups that arose to teach in a certain way and give the idea that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was not real. There were those who taught that he was like a phantom, that he only assumed a body at different times in a visible fashion and appeared among men, and yet it was not a real humanity. He did not have flesh and blood. There were those called the Gnostics and other groups in early church history who taught these things and who therefore were saying that the humanity of Jesus Christ was not real. Turn to Luke chapter 24 and notice words there, Luke 24, verse number 36, which are helpful as we think about the real humanity of Christ, that he had a true human body. Luke 24, 36, and as they thus spake, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and saith unto them, peace be unto you. But they were terrified and affrighted and supposed that they had seen a spirit. Now, why did they make that supposition? Because after he rose from the dead, the Lord set aside all the limitations of his earthly state that he had had before, and he suddenly and mysteriously appeared in their midst. The sense of the language is that the Lord appeared on this occasion without using the normal means of entering a room. They're in that upper room. The doors are locked, remember, as the other gospel shows, and suddenly the Lord's in the midst of them, and for that reason they supposed he was a spirit, because he came so mysteriously right into their midst. But read on. And he said unto them, verse 38, why are ye troubled, and why do thoughts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit hath not flesh and bones as ye see me have. Some people have said, verse 39, why does it not say, a spirit hath not flesh, blood and bones as ye see me have? And they try to build around this that the Lord's blood was not in his body after the resurrection. Well, just think about what the Lord's doing here. He says to these men, handle me and see. Look at my hands and my feet. He says, a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. Notice the emphasis, as ye see me have. If I came to you today and said, handle me and see, I wouldn't expect you to see my blood, would you? Would I? You could see my flesh, and you could see the mark of my bones, like in that knuckle. But I wouldn't say to you, do you see my blood? because the blood's invisible in your vein, in my veins. And that's all the Lord's doing here. He's not saying, and I'm digressing here for a moment, but just want to deal with this. The Lord's not saying here, I don't have blood in my body. He's simply saying, visibly you can see I'm a human being. I'm not a spirit. Because you can see my flesh, you can see my bones, in the sense of the shape of the bones in the human body. That's all he's doing. But the point is that the Lord is emphasizing here, even after he's risen from the dead, that he's a real human being. And the wonderful thing is, that humanity that the Lord took at his incarnation, that he retained the whole way through his life, in which he died, this humanity that he offered up as a sacrifice to God, that was then laid in the tomb, the body of Jesus Christ, that now appears again, risen from the dead, is the humanity that's now in heaven. Christ did not set aside this humanity. He took it with him into heaven in his unipersonality. One person, two natures, a true humanity as well as a true deity. He has gone back to heaven. And because he has gone back to heaven with his humanity, that means that in his appearance in heaven, he is there just as he appeared to those men that night in the upper room. He is there, and if you and I saw him right at this moment, or think about the saints in glory who are there around the throne, and what do they see? What would we see? We would see a man with flesh and bones. And I say that reverently. But I tell you today, the Lord Jesus Christ had a true human body. Now, what is the importance of that? Why do we emphasize this? Well, there's a very obvious reason. Did he not come to save us? Did he not therefore come to save these bodies of ours? You see, your body is part of your personality. You can't divorce your body from you. We know we have a soul. We know we have a soul because we have all the faculties of a soul. A soul has the faculties of conscience and understanding and memory and so on. And all those faculties don't belong to the body, they belong to the soul. So you know you have a soul, but you also know you have a body. And you know your body belongs to you. It's not somebody else's body, it's your body. And you know that when you die, and while your soul will have gone, in the case of the Christian, to be with the Lord, yet they will carry naming any individual Christian to the grave. Isn't that right? They'll just be carrying the body, but they'll be carrying a person with a name to that grave, and they'll apply that to that person's body. You see what I'm saying? Think of Stephen. Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. That meant that Stephen's spirit or soul went to heaven, and so it did right away. But then it goes on in chapter 8 of Acts to say, devout men carried Stephen to his burial. And what were they carrying? They were carrying his body. But they were carrying Stephen, because Stephen's body belongs to his personality as a complete personality. And so we understand this, that our humanity is part of our personality. And so when the Lord Jesus Christ took our humanity, it was in order to save our bodies as well as our souls. That's the reason why he took a body, because he had come to save his people. And we have bodies and souls in the one person. And therefore the Lord can only save us by having a humanity that is real, and therefore a humanity in which there is a true human body, and of course therefore in which there is a true human soul. The Lord had a soul in his humanity. He said, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And you see the evidence of the human soul of Jesus Christ over and over again. Did he not say on the cross, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit? And leaving aside the great debate as to whether man has got a body and a soul and a spirit, or he's simply got a body and a soul or a spirit, whichever you want to call it, that's not for us today. We're simply saying the Lord had a spirit being that belonged to his humanity. And that is why the Lord's person is such a mystery. He had a human spirit or a human soul as well as a body. In his humanity, he had both. In his deity, he had the whole divine essence. All in the one person. But you see, the glory of all this is all in order to our salvation. We've looked at the reason for his humanity in order to save us. And then we've looked here at the reality of his humanity. The one who saves us was truly man, with a humanity just like his own. And of course then you see, when you think about us coming into the world, there's the revelation of the Lord's humanity. The Word was made flesh. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. That is, humanity made of the woman's seed. And therefore we bow together in worship and in adoration, and we rejoice in who Christ is and in what we have in him. And we thank God today for the humanity of Jesus Christ as well as his deity. May the Lord help us to understand these matters and truths and really rejoice in them. Take them to heart and go through your days thanking God there's a man in the glory, bone of your bone, flesh of your flesh, and yet who's also God and who saves you from your sin and one day will present you before the Father with exceeding great joy. Let us bow in prayer. Let us unite our hearts as we close. Father, remember us today. We confess we need to be taught of God more and more. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt come and do this thing, and thou wilt work in us by the Spirit. Give us clear understanding. Give us that determined resolution to hold on to all that Christ is in his blessed being. Come among us today, Lord, and visit our hearts. And be near to us in our times around the world and in the worship of God entirely. May Christ be glorified, and may a great work be done in all of our hearts. We pray in his dear name and for his sake. Amen.